Turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Lamentations, the fourth chapter. Lamentations 4, we're looking at verse 12, down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And as already we've indicated, we will be looking at chapter 5, then sometime in the new year. We'll read again verse 12, the start of the section we're looking at today. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we look for Thy grace and help in the preaching of Thy Word. Without Thee, then this Word would be in vain. It would not be delivered effectively unto our minds and our hearts. Lord, we pray, take out the obstacles to a good reception of the Word of God today. Grant us understanding in this passage that lies before us. We thank Thee that all things that happened aforetime, including this fall of Jerusalem and the lamentation of Jeremiah after it, they were written for our learning, and may we therefore learn the lessons that come from it today. Answer prayer, encase us in Thy love, enfold us in the atmosphere of Thy blessed Holy Spirit, and may all glory be given to Thy name alone today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It could never happen to us. There's a fair possibility that each of us has said this at some time or another in our lives. Situations maybe come into our family, into our church, into our nation, and we stand back from that and we're absolutely stunned and flabbergasted. Now, we're well aware the same things or similar items have come into the lives of other people over history, but we never expected them to arrive at our door. Immorality, bankruptcy, incapacity, apostasy, many other things. The second half of Lamentations 4 begins with this expression of amazement that the judgment of Jehovah, their covenant God, their protector, their defender, could ever have targeted Judah and Jerusalem. This wasn't just a matter of shock for the people of God themselves, that God allowed their enemies to get in through the gates of Jerusalem, take the city, pull its inhabitants over to exile in the land of Babylon. It wasn't just a matter of amazement for God's people that this occurred, but even the ungodly nations all around them let out a gasp of surprise. Lamentations 4 and 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Never in their wildest dreams did those kings of the earth or the inhabitants of the world imagine that Judah and Jerusalem were anything other than safe, even impregnable. They had watched. Over the years, she had withstood the assault of the Assyrians, and even though they'd become a vassal state of the Babylonians, and they'd stirred up the ire of the Babylonians in the past, they had always somehow managed to survive. The fact that foreigners are now amazed that this long-surviving city of God has fallen adds texture to the theme of judgment that runs through this book, because it underlines this point. The day of the Lord's vengeance is not just something that God's people sit up and notice, but it is of such severity that when it falls on the people of God, the world around sits up and takes notice as what God has done. There's a solemn reminder tucked away in here as well, that on earth there is no city so secure, no kingdom so influential, no stronghold so invincible that it may not be ruined by the cancer of sin and unrighteousness. You may have noticed this week how the Tory party lifted suspensions on two of its MPs who were facing serious allegations just to allow them to slip into the Commons and vote to help save Theresa May's political skin. But the final episode in that saga is not going to be pretty. If our trust is in human institutions and organizations and defenses, that trust is badly misplaced. By the time we reach the end of the previous chapter, Lamentations chapter 3, we were confident. I can see some light beginning to stream in here, light shining in the darkness, the corner of all of the persecution and trouble and suffering that we've been reading about right up to that point. That corner has been turned. But if we really imagine the words of hope and assurance that we find in the heart of the book, in Lamentations 3, we're going to carry us on in a similar vein and lead us to a very happy ending, we are brought crashing back to the ground again by the shape of this fourth poem, Lamentations chapter 4. I know it does, in its course, indicate the people's prayers have been answered. It does say the punishment has ended. It does say their enemies will be punished. But it still describes the great suffering that affects the population. And as we read of that in chapter 4, this great suffering all over again, in graphic detail, what the fourth chapter is doing is really catapulting us back to chapter 1 and also chapter 2, because the pattern and the contents of 1, 2, and 4 are similar. All three chapters, I'm sure you've noticed it, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, begin with the same word. It's a howl of suffering and woe, that melancholy plaintive. How could all of these things happen? So each begins, 1, 2, and 4, with this word, how. You see, the book of Lamentations is not a Pollyanna, a book that is nothing but sunshine and rainbows and green meadows and unicorns. This is real pain. And a description of how real pain and biting grief takes hold of the life of the believer in the Lord. Though the author's hope remains focused on the Lord, the pain he feels has not subsided. All three chapters, 1, 2, and 4, again, follow the same pattern, because verse 1, as we pointed out in the past, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Second verse, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That happens in chapter 1, happens in chapter 2, happens in chapter 4. But there's a difference coming through as well. If you were reading the Hebrew Bible at this stage, you'd see it set out in poetical format. And the first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, consist of 66 lines of Hebrew poetry. Chapter 4 goes down from the previous 66 to 44 lines, and chapter 5 goes down again to 22 lines. So the meter, the poetic construction of the book is reducing, it is fading, it is declining, it is dying away. Is the same true of the message within it? Certainly not. the number of lines, doors become fewer. And you'll see very obviously, if you look at chapter 5, it's smaller, shorter than the others. But the theme of the book does not die out. Once again, the prophet's challenge here is not simply to give an historical account. This happened then, this other thing happened, because of that, there was another occurrence, and they're all flowing together in the whole stream of sorrow and suffering. It's not just to say how it happened, but to explain why it happened. It was the punishment of God. We're looking first at the positions of eminence. Those who are the emissaries, the messengers of the Lord, and we'll find that in verse 12 through to the verse 16. Jeremiah here is saying what he's always said in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The responsibility for all that has happened must be laid at the feet of a sinning people. The Lord is in the right. 1 and verse 18, but Jerusalem has sinned over a long period of time, chapter 2 and 17, and again here in chapter 4 and the verse 13, and here in 4:13, Jeremiah sharpens the focus. He narrows the field of vision. Disaster has fallen on you because of your sins. Now, he's not scapegoating. He's not conducting a manhunt, but he does target individuals in chapter 4, the verse 13, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. They were the ringleaders among the people. And what's striking, as you read down this passage, 12 to 16, what is striking is the failure that there was in all three branches of the leadership of Israel. Those people in positions of authority in the land who should have known better, the prophets, the priests, and the king, they turned out to be the worst of all. And so Jeremiah, the prophet here, castigates them on account of their sins, on account of their iniquities, on account of their persecution of those who were innocent around them, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. There is an argument that the prophets and the priests said and did what the people wanted them to do and what the people wanted to hear. But that doesn't absolve them of their responsibility, and it doesn't today either. You will know people in pulpits right across our nation, and they're not preaching the Word of God in all of its fullness. What they're doing is they're tailoring their thoughts and tailoring their talks to suit the people they're preaching to. And if they think, if I dare say that, that will offend someone, that will stir up a hornet's nest over here, then they pull back and they think, the salary is everything. I can't sound out the scriptures. So the major failure, God lays it squarely at the door of those that he finds chiefly responsible: the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, the ringleaders among them, the responsibility before them. It was the primary duty of those prophets and all of those priests as well to enunciate, to explain, and to enforce the Word of God. But instead of that, we find here they are the prime movers trying to silence the word from heaven. The Lord had warned them on more than enough occasions through the ministry of Jeremiah. We find it in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6, verse 13 to 15. And he'd been preaching to the prophets and preaching to the priests around them and trying to stir them up. And he concludes, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, God says, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And that is what is happening here. Spiritual leaders are charged with a very vital task: proclaiming the pure, clear word of the Lord. Whether or not the people want to hear, God's word is often exactly what we don't want to hear, but it's what we need to hear to get us back to walking in the light of the Lord again. Didn't Jesus indicate the situation hadn't changed much in his day when he spoke in Matthew 15 to those religious leaders? Then came his disciples, said unto him, knowest thou how the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And regarding those Pharisees, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. An old Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, said of these kind of men that Jesus met, that Jeremiah encountered, that we meet today, they worship an unknown God and proclaim an unknown Christ and pray through an unknown spirit and preach a state of holiness and fellowship with Christ and a glory and a blessedness which are wholly unknown to them and perhaps will remain unknown through all eternity. Then he notes this, and it's quite chilling. He must indeed be a heartless preacher who was not himself in his own heart the grace and the Christ, he declares. That responsibility upon them also, there was rascality from them. The big problem here is that their hands were stained with innocent blood. That ties in, does it not, with the passage about the watchman in Ezekiel 33, his responsibility. Go out and preach. Preach the whole counsel of God. Why do you do it? So that the blood of those persons will not be required from your hands. But what have these men done? Lamentations 4:13 again, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They were not only responsible for the blood of their innocent children, and they were sacrificing those to idols, in particular to Molech, but they were responsible, these priests and prophets, for the blood of the righteous men that were among them. Anybody who got up to preach God's word, they silenced. Jeremiah, they did it to him. In Jeremiah 26, verse 1 to 11, they hated his message. They went to the officials. They told those men, this man, Jeremiah, should die. Like Urijah, who they didn't just intend to kill, they actually did kill him. There's an account of his death in Jeremiah 26, verse 20 to 23. They didn't like what he preached, and so they killed that messenger. The rascality from them. The retribution upon them. Don't miss that. In verse 14 through 16 of Lamentations 4, we have a picture painted, first of all, of lepers. In verse 14 and 15, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. The priests and the prophets that should have been examples of purity became outcasts. They're so corrupt The Bible describes them as blind and unclean here. Look at their garments, stained with the blood of the innocents. Ritually and morally and spiritually unclean they are. And so when people are coming near them, it's the cry of the leper that goes out from them. Return, return, go back. Don't touch us. This restriction just didn't happen in the local area where they were in Jerusalem. In verse 15, they cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. They were not only outcasts, they become the offscouring of the earth. Even when outside the city of Jerusalem, they ran out of there to get a place of refuge, a place of relief, some area of rest. They looked around for all of that and they found none of it. These blood-covered, blinded, unclean persons couldn't find one area of refuge. Who wants them? They had turned from their God. They had turned against their own people. They disgusted the nation that defeated them. Those prophets and those priests were not wanted anywhere. Would to God that were true in our land today. That those preachers who were going from here to hell in a way would be hounded out of where they are right now. Would become the outcast, would become the offscouring. Notice who's in opposition to them. It doesn't matter about our opposition. The key opposition is that of the Lord. In verse 16, the anger of the Lord hath divided them. Very interesting word. The margin of your Bible will probably against divided say scattered. In Royal Avenue right now, one of the attractions leading up to Christmas is the big slide. I know some here have been on it. Maybe more will be on it before the end of this week. Adults can go unaccompanied. I walked past the other day thinking, I'd love to do it, but I need to grab one of the grandchildren and bring them in here, and down we will go. Haven't yet done that. But down the slippery slope, the word divided here doesn't simply mean scattered. It carries in the Hebrew this meaning to put them on a slippery slope. God has put these men on the slide, these prophets and these priests. And that slide has taken them away from the homeland into those nations where they no longer receive a welcome at all. And just as those nations do not receive or welcome the fugitives, so the Lord doesn't show any particular care or respect or personal interest in these prophets or these priests. And they're going to slide here from one country to another, right on down into hell. That's the ultimate destination. And to drive home this point, this verse talks about the face of the priests and God's face. Again, that's the strength of the Hebrew analogy here. Their face is looking for somewhere to hide. God's face is always upon them. He sees them. They can't hide. And this is serious. There is no punishment too severe for unfaithful ministers of God's word. Ultimately, neither God nor man respects them. Now, careful students of the Bible working through the Old Testament will see three key offices: prophet, priest, and king. God gave those offices to the people politically and spiritually as well. And it was often the case when one of those leaders, either the prophet or the priest or the king, when he failed and didn't answer to his duty, another of the leaders rose up and got the nation back on course. When King David sinned, for example, the prophet Nathan got in and rebuked him and led David to repentance, 2 Samuel 12. Or another example, King Joash repaired the temple that the priests had allowed to deteriorate in 2 Kings 12. One of the reasons Jerusalem fell to the power of the Babylonians was because the prophets and the priests and the king had all failed, all forsaken God's guidance. The kings had become cowards and apostates. The prophets, except for Jeremiah, no longer spoke for God, and the priests were abusing their sacred office. Jeremiah, therefore, is lamenting what adds up to an appalling lack of spiritual leadership in the land. Neither prophet nor priest nor king was doing what they should have done in the eyes of God. Now, ultimately, what Jeremiah is really looking for here is the kind of leadership that can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true prophet. He is the holy priest. He is the servant king. And to scan over the Old Testament through this lens and look at these three offices, it's a good way to understand Jesus Christ's work. In fact, delve into our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we teach in Sunday school, into the section, question 23 through question 26. 23 only we'll mention now. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer, the answer comes, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, on their best days, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament, they foreshadowed the coming of Christ. But at their worst days, they showed why his coming was so necessary. And what Lamentations helps to highlight here in this section is why Jesus is the true prophet, why he is the holy priest, why he is the servant king that God's people have always needed and need never so much as they do today. Unlike Judah's lying prophets, he always gives God's true word. Unlike her unholy priests, he has offered the perfect atonement for sin once and for all on Calvary. Unlike her selfish kings, he bravely defends his people from all their enemies. Richard Brooks made this application from the lines in Lamentations 4, verse 12 to 16. He said, the 20th century, well, he wrote that book in the 20th century. Let's update it, the 21st century. Application of this is plain and can be summed up in three pleas to God. Number one, may God be pleased to deliver us from all such men. Number two, may God give us grace and wisdom to examine our own hearts, lest we be such men. Number three, may we be driven to prayer for the purity and power of the pulpit, and that God should raise up men of his sovereign appointment and equipment, men after his own heart, in the church and in the nation. And may God fill those men with his wisdom and power by his Son through the Spirit, so that effective ministries will be engaged in through the nation. So the positions of eminence here, the emissaries of the Lord, they had failed, and that cascaded right down through the people. Notice in 17 to 20, the path towards the exit, the escape from the land, the path or paths toward the exit, the escape from the land. The people now are talking about themselves, and they acknowledge each hand of hope was clenched. We talk about a clenched fist. Something that's against us, or a hand that's withholding from us what we feel we need. That's what they find here. Chapter 4, verse 17, as for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They had been looking for Egypt, but Egypt had failed them before. Egypt failed them now, as had all the other nations as well. And that statement that he make in 4:17, in our watching, we have watched Well, you can see even in the English the intensity of that, the building up of terms here, one upon the other. It refers to people who are standing on a watchtower and their eyes are peeled and their vigilance is extensive and they're really keen to see what is coming. They're acting as a sentinel for the country. And so this watching, it's born out of desperation as well as vigilance. Because the picture is that of a city that's under siege. It's holding out in grave trouble. It's trying to, we have one of our hymns that says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." And they were holding the fort of Jerusalem, hoping a friend will come in and drive away the invading armies from our gates. But though they carefully hoped, and though they patiently and desperately watched, their watching, their hoping, only ended in disappointment. Do you know what that underlines? This unchangeable truth. When we, for whatever reason, are alienated from God, cut off from Him, every reliable source of help is cut off. Why? Because when God will not help us, man cannot help us, no matter what we think. No one can help. No one can save. Only God can save us. We can't save ourselves. Other people can't save. Nothing we do will produce deliverance. God must deliver us, or we'll not be delivered at all. Didn't that happen in salvation? There was no one to help us. But in Romans 5 and 6, "For when we were yet without strength," no strength in ourselves, no strength coming from outside, nobody to help or do what we needed to be done for us, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Each hand of hope was clenched. They discovered each exit for escape was closed. Verse 18, verse 19, "They hunt our steps," verse 18, "that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors, our pursuers, are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." With no friend coming to help from outside, the besieging army of the Babylonians around the walls of Jerusalem had the luxury that they could just wait there. They weren't coming under any attack. Nobody was coming in to help Jerusalem or Judah. They could just wait there for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to venture outside the gates, and then they would be attacked. And Jeremiah says here, "They hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets." And the word "streets" means width. Points to open spaces. The marketplace, the plaza, or maybe the uninhabited land near a city gate. They can't go anywhere. There is no space for them in which to maneuver, no room to breathe. They're under the most stringent control and restriction. And we find in 19 that even if they did manage to get out the gate of Jerusalem and got away from the streets and the open places, nothing improved. "Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." There's a runner. He's got out, away from the marketplace. Look, he's herring up the road and over the wilderness, trying to get away. But what's happening? The Babylonian army are pursuing those refugees relentlessly and speedily and successfully. They're like eagles, so full of energy, they just hunt them down really quickly. The desert area, the wilderness, that's the very place where David found his refuge. Around the fortress of Keilah, around En-Gedi, those areas in the rocks and mountains, full of caves and caverns. So good for somebody who's being pursued. But these people running out of Jerusalem didn't get there because those pursuers were aggressive and they were cunning and they were exhausting and they were so effective because God assisted them in his work of judgment. Those people were not getting away. They were convinced as well each dream of deliverance was crushed. Verse 18 again, they hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Three expressions there, there's this air of inevitability about it all. It's over. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, our end is come. And the doubling or the tripling of the words here just means here is a people who has given up hope now, and they're waiting for the final bell. Let it toll. It's finished for us. But there was another issue. There always is. In verse 20, each prince of power was captive. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. That's their king. The anointed of the Lord was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. That king, he will lead us to victory. If anybody can get us out of it, our king will do it. The king in reference here is King Zedekiah. He's the final king of the house of David on the throne of Judah. But he's a weak and he's a treacherous monarch. And he condoned all of the religious corruption and the moral degeneracy of the day. And he took precious little notice of the preaching of God's one true prophet among them, Jeremiah. He didn't want to hear him. But he was, because of his office. He was the anointed of the Lord. He was, in the people's estimate, the very breath of our nostrils. And the people are saying that, indicating our lives depend on him. Without him, we don't have protection. We don't have security. And when they saw what happened to King Zedekiah, that was their last hope snuffed out. The king and his officials tried to escape the city by running through a gate between two walls. They made their way towards the desert, the wilderness that we read about here. But Jeremiah 52, the verse 7 through to 11, records that the king and his entourage, they are captured in the plains of Jericho. The Babylonians took him to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They slaughtered Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes. All the high-ranking officials of Judah were given the same treatment. Then Zedekiah's own eyes were put out. And we're told he was bound in chains and carried to Babylon and put in prison till the day of his death. And the people, when they saw the breath of our nostrils has been taken away, were thoroughly shattered. Their dreams were gone. Why was this? Well, once again, they had wrapped all their hopes around the wrong pole. They had looked to the creature, but not to the Creator, to man, not to God. And surely that's a caution for us. Isaiah 2 and 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted off? Rather, get your eyes upon the Lord. So we have the positions of eminence, the emissaries of the Lord, the path or paths toward the exit, the escape from the land. Then we have the prayer for equity, the enemies under the lash in 21 and 22. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Matthew Henry sees two things here. An end will be put to Edom's trial. And an end will also be put to Zion's troubles. There's a cry for vengeance. For the first and only time in this book, an enemy is identified by name. Edom. Edom. In verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. She's sitting in the sidelines. She's rubbing her hands with glee over Jerusalem. Whenever Babylon had come in, Babylon had rewarded Edom's loyalty to them by granting them the rural areas round about Judah, the land of Uz, as described here. And Edom's watching the fall of Jerusalem with a savage delight. Happy in her catastrophe, doing her best to speed it up, gloating over it with a fiendish joy, the identity. But notice the irony. Why is Edom told in verse 21 to rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz? This is total irony, because it goes on to say, the cup also shall pass through unto thee. You're the next to drink from the cup of judgment. In other words, rejoice and be glad, because your time is running out as well. Be glad while you can, because you're the next on the hit list of the judgment of God. The identity, the irony, the infliction. She would be drinking the wine of God's fury from the cup of his wrath. Verse 21, God would uncover her sins and punish her. Verse 22, and here's this recurring theme kicking in again. Sin cannot lie unpunished. We must never think God's wrath will not catch us on account of our sins. We must never think that God will not start off his judgment with us. We are not getting away with our sins. Jerusalem didn't, Edom didn't, and so it is with everybody else. Let's not be surprised when God rises and judges sin, even in his people. So there's a cry for vengeance, there's a call of victory. Because mixed in 21 and 22 of Lamentations 4, mixed in with this cry for vengeance, is a promise that the exile and the abandonment of Judah and Jerusalem will end. And a little ray of hope begins to flicker in verse 21, and the ray becomes a little brighter again in 22. The punishment of thine iniquity, verse 22, is accomplished. Your judgment is over, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. And then he turns, but he will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Your turn. One day the punishment will be over. The exile will come to an end when God has accomplished his purpose and fulfilled his design. He will lift off his heavy hand. So there's hope for Zion. This promise was fulfilled in the nation of Israel. After 70 years of their exile, God's people were released from captivity. They came back to Jerusalem. But God's people still wait for God to establish and rebuild Jerusalem, the eternal city. While we live in this ruined city of humanity, we wait for the new Jerusalem, the glorious haven described in the words of that 12th century hymn, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed beneath your contemplation. Sink heart and voice oppressed, I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Oh sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, in mercy Jesus, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Just as there was hope for Jerusalem there, there is hope for us here. Notice that Lamentations 4:22 is what should strike dread into everybody's heart. He will visit thine iniquity. He will discover thy sins. When God comes in judgment of sin, he uncovers it. You know the blessed news for the child of God? That's blessed news for you as well. While in judgment, our sins are uncovered before God. In Christ, we have atonement. And that's the picture of our sins covered. That's what the word atonement means, provide a covering. While we were helpless in our sins, the perfect timing in the calendar of God, the Father sent the Son to die for us. And through Calvary's sacrifice, he says, Romans 4 and the verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Helen sang today, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest. That's Christ. He'll not finally abandon his own. They turn their backs on him, they'll be chastised until they acknowledge and repent of their apostasy, but turn back to him. That's his desire and design. So he covers all our sins. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. And sometimes we do buy into the Spirit, it could never happen to us. It'll happen to everybody else, but it'll not happen to us. It'll happen, it'll arrive at their doorstep, knock their door, it'll not knock ours, and then it does. We can't turn to the prophets, the priests, the king then. We can't rely on broken reeds. All our confidence must be in God alone. Lord, teach us that lesson, we pray. And may we find shelter. These men find no haven of rest. No place of relief. May we find that our sins that have been uncovered and paid for in full on Calvary are blessedly covered over by our great high priest, our wonderful prophet, and our tremendous king. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for filling the space that often we put man into. Man cannot help. Christ alone will. Be with us today in Jesus' name. Amen.